Well, it's wonderful to be back with you today. In the book I wrote on the masculine mandate, I deal with a lot of things. I deal with friendship, a hugely important topic. I deal with men in the workplace, I deal with men in the church. But when I go around and speak on this, I usually focus, my preference is three sessions in the Q&A because that's about all we can handle. And so I'll do an introductory portion, and then I want to do marriage and fatherhood. Because, you know, when you and I are little old men, and that's getting closer for me than it used to be, you know, you hear this, and you know it's true, that, you know, whether you finish your career as a vice president or CEO or whatever, it's not going to matter that much, but your marriage is going to matter, and that your children are going to matter. Now, that is not me saying you should not have a proper ambition about your work. I have a chapter on that. We are to devote ourselves to our work. But I always want to speak on the topic of the masculine mandate for the Christian man as a husband and the Christian man as a father. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to have a Q&A, and I love Q&As. It's a good opportunity for me to hear what you're thinking, how you're receiving this, and you don't need to send cards. I'll stand up here and just ask questions. I love Q&As. Let's say a word of prayer. And Father, we believe what we just sang, that our chief aspiration today is that you would be glorified. But Father, you have made us, all the people here, men. And you have called us to live a certain kind of covenant life. You've called us to be husbands and fathers and other things, church members. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would devote ourselves to these things, that we would know what your word has to say and what is the paradigm for how we're to do this. And Lord, we confess to you that I personally know far more about the offensive scheme about the University of Michigan and many times than I do about what's going on in the life of my wife. And help us, Lord, to repent looking to Christ. And Lord, I pray that the things that come out of your word today, Lord, that would go to the heart of these men and they would be willing to take them to heart in a way that will bring the grace of repentance, new life that you give through which you are glorified in us. So, Lord, we are coming here today for your glory by realizing the calling of our lives. Bless me as I speak. Bless these guys as they hear. We pray the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in a time, I think I mentioned it last night, of an incredible confusion and delusion over manhood, womanhood, sexuality, marriage, which, by the way, is not by chance. I think I mentioned last night, what's going on in a big way in our culture is there's a pagan assault under the power of Satan against Jesus Christ and his church. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible for this is, which I think I have a bias that we need to know the book of Revelation. And the genre of Revelation is similar to the genre of comic books. It's story, pictures, symbolic pictures. That's one of the reasons why children tend to understand Revelation. And the master vision of Revelation is chapter 12, the vision of the woman, the dragon, and the child, which talks about Satan making war against, in the Old Testament, his war was to keep the child from being born. Go ahead and just at your leisure read Revelation 12. And then after the son has come and has triumphed, he is now attacking the children of the church, the offspring of the woman, which now becomes the church. It's interesting because John says, I think in verse 10, I think, that he knows that his hour is short. He knows that he's been defeated. Therefore, he attacks and afflicts the church. And we are living in, people say, oh, I feel terrible for my children that they're growing up in a time, which is going to be a time of persecution. You do know that, right? We should be getting ready through Christian faith and strong churches and godliness. We should be getting ready for the assault that's about to be unleashed. But actually, our children are going to get the chance to be Christian heroes. The Holy Spirit will be sufficient for them, and we. It's going to be an hour for the elect of the church in America to stand for Christ. But it's not by chance that the assault is being made against the institution of marriage. And one reason that's the case is because, as the Bible tells it, marriage is it's the culmination of the creation story. Genesis 1 continues into chapter 2. I said last night that this is an oversimplification, but a true one, that Genesis 1 is macro creation, but in Genesis 2, he's going to hone in on the life of the human race and the way that God ordered the garden and the life there. And the creation story concludes with a marriage. Isn't that interesting? Not only with the creation of man, male and female, he made them, but then a male and female in marriage. And isn't it interesting that when Satan, back at the time of creation, assaulted God's work of creation, where did he try to wage his assault? He didn't try, he succeeded. At the institution of marriage, he gets the woman, and he, through her, he leaves the temptation of the man. The covenant of works is broken. Man falls into the state of guilt and corruption and misery that we know so well. Satan launched his attack against the Creator by means of the institution of marriage, which in so many ways was the pinnacle of God's creation. Well, so he is today. If there's ever a time when we just can't get married and just do what people are doing, it is today. How vital it is. How vital to the witness of the church, but to the holiness of the church, to the blessing of the Lord on the church, how important is Christian marriage. So we're going to spend this session on Christian marriage, in part because it is under assault today. And the confusion that is around us, thank the Lord, that when we open our Bible, here's why we say we're going to do premarital counseling. What you're going to discover is the power and the relevance and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And as we study what the Bible says about marriage, you're going to realize, and particularly if you're already married, you're going to recognize, that's exactly what I'm going through. Well, because it's the Word of God. It's living and active, and it's psychologically even accurate. Let me just make some brief comments out of Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, you have a series of statements that are, it was good. He created the heavens above and the earth beneath, and it was good. And then he said it was very good. And when we get to Genesis 2 and we read the words, and it was not good, that should resonate with us. Whoa, that's the first time the Bible says that in the creation account, prior to sin, that something is not good. It's not because something's bad, but it's not yet brought to its completion. And he says in Genesis 2:18, that it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, the Bible's perspective, then, is that it is God's regular order for life. It's not always, there are irregularities. I used to say God's normal pattern for life was marriage, and then I started getting emails saying, you've labeled me abnormal because I'm not married. Okay. Regular and irregular doesn't sound so bad. But we should be raising our sons with the expectation of being husbands. My oldest son was married a month into COVID. He was married in May last year. And we had 100 people scattered around the sanctuary, and they had their reception in the parking lot. And the bride's family, and he married a girl he met in our church at age 9. The mother of our daughter-in-law is my wife's best friend, so it's a really sweet, wonderful situation. The church, a lot of our weddings at our church are that way, and we love it. They actually rented a big screen, so people sat in their cars, and all of downtown, we're a downtown church, all of downtown Greenville witnessed the marriage of my son and my daughter-in-law. And I heard later that people were driving by honking their horns, and that Greenville got to see at least the wedding of a Christian marriage. It is not good for the man to be alone. That's true in a number of ways. I mean, just health-wise, all the data shows you'd live much longer. It is not good sexually. It is not good emotionally. Now, and so we should have a positive pursuit of the institution of marriage. I say this without contempt. I was 30 when I was married. I was 32, almost 33 when I was married. Now, I praise God for that because I was converted to Christ at age 30. So what a blessing to me that I wasn't converted and then married to a non-Christian woman. The Lord could have converted her, but in my case, I'm grateful. But I I remember even emotionally the loneliness. Now, I was a combat officer, so I spent my whole 20s deployed with tanks, so that actually does provide a pretty good distraction. The smell of cordite compensates for a lot of trials in life. I still smell it. But not diesel so much. That I don't miss, but cordite I do. But it is not good for the man to be alone. We are to be promoting and preparing for and acting upon marriage. And he and the woman is made. I will make her a helper fit for him. Now, if I go much further in Genesis 2, I'm not going to get to where I want to go today. But let me just point out two things from Genesis 2 and 3 that are very clear, and that is that marriage is difficult, in part because marriage is designed to be difficult. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for her, for him. Now, that word fit, helper, that's a pretty clear word. She's an azer. So notice that the woman is created to be oriented to the man. She's his helpmeet. But a helper fit for him, the Hebrew is actually kenigdo, and it's got the participle, it's the as neged. And neged means across from. It's like the puzzle piece that fits because it's different. And it's very clear as he I hope you know the story. He causes the man to fall asleep. He takes a rib from Adam and he fashions it into a woman and he brings the woman to him. It's actually the first poem or lyric of the Bible. The gist of which is, now we're talking. You know, he'd seen all the other animals. A helper was not found for him. A dog is really not our best friend. I have a dog. He worships me. And my wife is concerned about the fact that I love that, and I do. My dog is he's a blessing. His unconditional adoration to me is a wonderful blessing to my life, but he is not a fit companion, not bearing the Holy Spirit. He cannot worship with me. He worships me, and I need to repent of loving that. But although isn't that kind of the Lord to give us dogs? You know, one of the questions I get in Q&As, I'm going to head it off right now. It's amazing how often I get this question, is will there be dogs in heaven? And I have two answers for that. The first is yes, but not your dog. By which I mean that our dogs don't have a soul and they don't have an eternal life. But, you know, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be material. It's going to be the earth. The creatures are going to be there. The lion and the lamb are going to lie together. That means they're going to be lion, lambs, and dogs. I can't wait for the heaven. If dogs are so awesome now, what will new heaven and new earth dogs be like? The second part is, but not cats. Not cats. Because hell wouldn't be hell without cats in it. I just want to get that out. You know, I get mail berating me over saying this, but anyway, the companion God designed for a man is a woman. When I was in seminary, I was in a big downtown church in Philadelphia. We had about 300 yuppie singles, and we had a massive singles ministry that was super godly. When I was a new convert, it's really where I made my Christian friends. I met my wife there. This is a great ministry. And a lot of times you have guys, I had one guy, I said, yeah, you're getting a little older. Are you pursuing marriage? He goes, you know, Pastor, my men's Bible study really meets that need in my life. I'm like, no, it does not. There's all kinds of ways in which now, today, that would have an angle to it that we didn't think about then. But you stop going to your men's Bible study and date a girl then. The companion that God for us to grow with is to be a woman, in part because they're so different from us. And even in there, I will make a helper suitable for him, that kenegdo. Involves fitting with me because she's different. That word reminds me of when I was subjected to middle school dances where the boys would be lined up on one wall and the girls on the other, and we kind of look at each other awkwardly. There's male-female relations forever. And then when he fashions her, actually it's a different verb. When God makes man, it's bara, which is your standard word of original creation. But when he makes the woman, it's bana, which is the same verb that is used for the fashioning of the Ark of the Covenant. the menorah, all that fascinating, intricate, beautiful work. Women are designed for beauty. They bring beauty into our lives. It's funny. If my wife goes clothing shopping with my sons, and they buy clothes, the first thing they do when they come home, what they used to, is they'd come home and throw it on the floor of their bedroom and ignore it. My daughters, oh no! When my daughters go clothing shopping, they put it on and they present themselves to their father, who says, "Baby, sweetheart, you look beautiful." And they were fashioned for beauty. Ligonier's asked me to write a companion book to the Masculine Mandate. I don't have time. I want to do it with my wife, and she doesn't have time. Well, maybe we'll do it. But I know the title I would give to it, which is Fashioned for Beauty. The verb for the creation of woman is a word that means artistic fashioning. That means they're more complicated than us. They have an emotional range about 62 times longer than ours. Danny accurately mentioned last night, I don't shop. I'm a hunter killer. You know, my wife and I, one of the most painful experiences of life that I have not experienced in years is to go with the family to a shopping mall. I have three daughters. I'm not making this up. My middle daughter, we went dress shopping for her one time. And over 4 hours, we went to 18 stores. I didn't keep track of the number of dresses, but it was over 100. How many did she choose? Zero. Zero. And I would say things like, this looks nice. They'd all start laughing. What's so nice? What are you talking about? And I would say to my wife, honey, the boys and I just cannot take it. You've got to give us an assignment. Well, I need a pair of 7.5 women's black half-inch pumps. Thank you, sweetheart. Okay, Matthew Jonathan. Matthew, you take quadrant Bobcat from 10 o'clock to 1 o'clock. And you will reconnaissance, and we will meet here at Checkpoint Black Dog at 42 minutes after the hour. Jonathan, you will take 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. I will take 5 o'clock to 9 o'clock. Are we ready to go? We are looking for him. Now the man's mind is engaged. We're just different, right? And it raises the question, why did God make man and woman so differently? He has a lot of purposes, but I would argue one is he wants love to be difficult. He wants you and me to learn how to love. You go, oh, and when I'm with a bunch of guys, we get a pizza, we watch a Michigan game, and we're having a good time, there's no stress, you bring women in, it's all complicated. I mean, feminine social society, Lord have mercy, that Machiavellian Byzantine thing, I don't even want to understand it. I just pray for my wife, But why does God? Why are we different? Because God wants you and me to learn how to love. I sometimes will say, people say, what's going on in your life? There's two things going on in my life. I am learning how to trust the Lord. And Paul says, the only thing that really matters is faith working through love. I am learning to trust the Lord. You go, well, haven't you learned that? Evidently not. I mean, I have had numerous experiences where I've learned to trust the Lord. But you know, sure enough, you get a new change and I'm growing in learning to trust the Lord. The others, I'm growing in learning how to love other people. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And God wants you to learn how to love. And so he marries you to a person you don't understand. I've been married for 27 and a half years. And I've gained a lot of predictive power. I'm not completely stupid. But I mean, I've recently had a couple of episodes. I would never have guessed that in a million years. I'm to marry someone who is different from me, who's emotionally different, whose logic is different. Who, you know, I am married to an extraordinarily godly, lovely, and servant-hearted woman. But for the life of her, she's been married to a football fanatic for 27 and a half years. She had brothers, and like last year, we were enduring a Michigan football debacle. And she said to me, at this point, what's a linebacker? I just went, you know. So here's the key to getting your wife to watch sports with you. You tell her a personal interest story about a player on your team. So you'll say, oh, honey, and she's like, you know, she's, you know, what's a linebacker? Oh, honey, number 42. You know, his mother has cancer. Oh, really? Oh, let's watch. I hope he does well. This is how, that's how you get your wife to watch a sports game with you. Right there. I mean, but the point is, they're so different. We're different from them that God made it. So if you get married, you're going to quickly discover, what am I doing? How did that happen? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on it because I want to get to the working and keeping. But you get to Genesis 3 and they fall. The sin, and by the way, and there's a cleavage between the man and the woman. It's interesting. When Adam eats the forbidden fruit, we tend to think of it as an apple, though the scripture does not say it's an apple. What is the distinguishing mark of the particular fruit that Adam eats in violation of the covenant of works? It's the dental profile of Eve. And so Adam falls. Satan uses the allure of the woman and his love for the woman to cause him to fall, to strike a cleavage. And first thing you have in Genesis 3 is they're alienated with themselves. They were naked and not ashamed, but now they're covering themselves with fig leaves. Isn't it interesting? We're the only species that wears clothes because we're not comfortable with ourselves. The reason you're not comfortable with yourself, and the reason I'm not comfortable with myself, is because I'm a sinner. And I'm alienated from myself. we're about to enter the empty nest phase. I've got my fourth child goes to college this year, and then I have one child of a senior in high school next year. And I forget how it came up. Someone said, "Yeah, you'll be able to walk around the house naked." And I said, "Dude, I don't walk around the house naked when I'm the only person in it." they were alienated from themselves. They were alienated from God. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from Him. And then they were alienated from each other. Did you eat, Adam, of the tree I forbade you to eat from? And here he is, the first in a long line of two-fingered male blame shifters. The woman who you gave to me. That's the problem. That's my problem. Her and you. You have two. I've actually been in the process of that prayer when the Holy Spirit rejected it. Lord, I'm just fed up with the woman you gave me. Oh, she's actually a godly woman. And you're a faith, maybe I'm the problem. But there's alien, so sin, you have a created challenge in a positive way. Then you throw sin into the mix. Then not just the natural effects of sin, alienation from self, from God, and from each other, but then God curses the relationship. And you know, in Genesis 3:15, the curse upon, or Genesis 3:16, the curse on the woman. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Don't blame us. Blame Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that is a divine curse of marital conflict. You go, you know, Pastor, my wife's a control freak. Well, no. The Bible says she's going to be. It's God's curse of sin as it affects. The woman was created with a manward orientation to be a suitable helper, and then that becomes a control thing. I was doing premarital counseling Thursday, and we were talking about these things, and I said to the woman, is there any chance that when your fiancé is driving that maybe you're a little controlling for the 572nd time out of 572 times? Well, yes, I do sin that way. Right, because the Bible describes that God has cursed the marriage relationship because of the idolatry involved in the fall, and you will desire to control him. Now, on the man's part, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall you not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. And so this is what I call the death spiral of marriage that Genesis 3 ends with. Because they're now sinners, they're alienated from each other, and then God curses the woman, so instead of, they still are helpers to us, but there's a sin issue with it. And the man is lord of the garden, but now it's going to be a sin issue, and we become obsessed with things like work and politics and, you know, the faint hope of a serviceable football team coming out of, I've read every single spring practice report of the Michigan Wolverines, trying to persuade myself again that there's hope for the Harbaugh era. And we began, you know, it could be beekeeping, it could be stamp collecting, it could be old cars, but we become obsessed with it. I remember early in my marriage, I grew up in the Army, so I have a very eclectic, kind of like you, moving around, you pick up teams, right? The man rules give you the right to support a team if you were there as a boy. And I'm a Boston Red Sox fan, have been all my life, since I was 7 years old. And I remember early on, I realized my wife was going to bed alone again because the Red Sox closer was coming out of the bullpen, and I had to watch it. And it's June. There's 162 games. You know, this is only game 42. And honey, I'll be right there. And she knows I'm not going to be there because Adam is obsessed with the garden. And he's like, oh, it's vital that I watch the Red Sox win a mid-June game against the Mariners. You know, but this is the way that the curse of God. Now, why would God do that? Well, because I put it this way. God has injected into marriage a poison for which he alone is the antidote. And it'd be a longer exegetical route to get there. But this is why marriage is effectively hopeless outside of Christ. I have a great compassion for non-Christian people living together as man and wife and trying to love each other. And it is virtually impossible. I think that what they go with, the numbers of divorce rates, 60%. You know, if the legal fees were less, it'd probably be 90%. Because without Christ, the challenges of sin, which God himself has, notice that the curses are going to deal with, among other things, their relational life in marriage. Why? Because that was the source of idolatry. Now, that's all prelude to getting to the masculine mandate. Thank the Lord that we have the remedy for the ravaging that sin has done to the institution of marriage, and we have that remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my proposition for you all is that when God says in Genesis 2:15, what are the two words? He put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is a paradigm that you will see going forth through Scripture. And I mentioned the men of Judah building the walls in Nehemiah's time with a spear and a shovel. I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, a weapon, and thy staff, a shepherding device, they comfort me. And you see this dynamic all through the Bible. And so it's been enormously helpful to me, and I think to many others, to say, okay, look, I can't handle even three things, so God gives me two. I am to be a worker and a keeper. And as we saw in the basic passage where Adam's in the garden, that means that what a gardener does, that's a metaphor for how I'm to exercise my masculine lordship. I'm going to invest myself in personal, intimate ministry so for the growth of those who are under my care, and I'm going to stand guard, and I'm going to keep them safe. Well, I want to apply this now to marriage by jumping ahead to the New Testament, and let's look in the classic passage of Ephesians 5. Isn't it interesting, and a little shameful, I think, that God has to command you the way that he does, husbands, love your wives. Ouch. You know, men go, you know, my wife's a control freak, which she's going to, women are going to struggle with that. God has to command her to submit to me. Yeah, but God has to command you to love her. Why? Because we are lovers of self. And nothing exposes that like marriage. Well, I want to focus primarily today on the working aspect of marriage. And I want to do it for two reasons. The nurture aspect. One is, I do believe that the standard understanding of marriage does not focus on the fact that I, as a husband, am to be the gardener, the worker, the nurturer, the minister, the same Hebrew words used in the temple, when the priests serve in the temple, this is the Hebrew verbs avad, it's the same word. They work in the temple. They serve. They minister in the temple. Same verb. I marry a girl. Now I am to be a minister in her life, and I have taken on the vocation, the calling, that I am to be the Lord of the marriage under God, so that I am working my wife. I am ministering to her. I am tending her. And my goal for my marriage is that my wife would have spiritual growth in Christ, in the knowledge of Christ, in the experience of Christ's grace, so that she is experiencing blessing in large part that because I, the servant of Christ, he's the capital L Lord of my marriage, I'm the little L Lord of my marriage, and I am on his behalf ministering in her life. And that's exactly what you're going to see Paul emphasize in Ephesians 5. Various ways of talking about the husband who is devoting himself to the spiritual, emotional, physical nurture of his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church by dying for the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What for? That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. Notice that word nourish. And cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man, Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So there's an analogy, there's a typology of Christ's relationship to us and our relationship on his behalf to our wives. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we are to be involved in the ministry of nurture. Now, one thing you will notice here is that as Paul sees it, The husbandly ministry of nurture to his wife is going to focus on his speech and on his words. And what a blessing we have when God gives us a Christian woman. What a blessing it was to me when I married my wife. I have one of the great joys of being a minister is officiating weddings. And I have a little game I played with just for myself. When I'm standing there with the groom and the back, we have a traditional church with a center aisle, and the whole church is standing, and then his bride, the doors open, and there she is, and he has not seen her in her wedding dress. And when the doors open and she starts walking down the aisle, I always take a look at his face. I have yet, in all the weddings I've done, seen anything but a guy who was blown away by her beauty, by his love for her, by the sense of the gift he's receiving from God. I always take a look at his face, and I remember Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And the Bible says that in Christ, through the blood of Christ and our imputed righteousness, that God looks upon us every day because we're clothed in Christ with the same look that groom looks upon his bride coming down the aisle. The second thing I do is I make eye contact with my wife. Because I'll never forget that day when the doors opened and I was standing there. She came down the aisle, and it was one of the happiest and greatest days of my life. Well, my ministry to her, notice again the focus on words. Now, this is talking about Christ, but Paul himself is making an analogy to our nurture of our wives, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, first of all, it's our speech in general. You cannot talk to your wife just any way. We are to use our speech for the emotional nurture, the spiritual nurture, encouragement, blessing of our wives. You know, as a pastor, when you're dealing with marital counseling, and we do a lot of marital counseling, I'm often amazed at the way men talk to their wives. And I'll say to the man afterwards, you and me are going to, you can't talk to your wife that way. She's a girl. You know, I spent my whole 20s as a combat commander, and then I got married as a new convert, and I learned that I can't blow my wife away the way I would, you know, in the Army, a combat unit. I mean, you're a commanding officer. If you're a commanding officer, one thing you do, I mean, on the battlefield, you don't have time for casual conversations. You have, we would get verbal feedback with inflection, you know, get your act together now. I think I talked to my wife once that way, and I was dealing with this shattered person. Oh, honey, I was just trying to bless you. Sure didn't feel that way. Yeah. I'm like a girl. Oh yeah. And, you know, I will tell you that I do not criticize my wife. Now, there's several reasons I don't do that. One is that she's a thriving Christian, and the Holy Spirit's fixing her far better than it's not my job to fix my wife. What's my job? To love my wife. God does not say, husbands, fix your wives. Look, you're married to dysfunctional sinners. I know it very well. If you married a non-Christian, dude, I don't know. Good luck. There's a whole story about it. But your wife is a daughter of Zion. She is a precious daughter of the living God, and the Holy Spirit is in her life. I praise the Lord, and certainly you should encourage your wives in this way. Other women, of course, it's the Bible says that the older women in the church, this is why we're parts of churches, that the older women in the church teach the younger women to be reverent. The impact of older godly women on my wife, particularly, you know, 20 years ago when she was in her 30s, has been profound. And it's very seldom that I don't, you know, she usually gets up before I do because I tend to work late. And I will, when I come down, I will see her with her Bible open, and an hour, 45 minutes, and then 30 minutes of prayer. And I look upon my wife and I go, I don't have to fix her. Oh, she's got things, trust me, she's got things to work on. But the Holy Spirit's job is to fix her. And I've had the privilege of watching my wife grow as through the Word of God and through prayer, and she's grown in godliness. My job is to love her, to encourage her. Now, this is not to say that there's never a time for a marital conversation. But according to Paul, we are to, as Christ did us, we are to graciously speak to our wives with the aim of their spiritual upbuilding. I will tell you, my wife is a great cook. In fact, my younger son, who's a junior at Clemson, when he first went to the dorm, I said, "How's the food?" And he said, "Dad, you know, when you've been eating mom's cooking all your life, it's just a long way down." I mean, my wife can really cook, but I will confide to you that not every meal she's prepared has been good. I have never criticized her. If she serves it, I eat it. She spends her life devoting herself to me and to our children. Just one time, my sons made a snarky comment about a meal, and it never happened again. They get verbal feedback with inflection. The sons do. That happened one time. And I'll talk about rebuke of sons later on today. But it's the ministry of the word that's sanctifying her. And again, when he says cleansing her by the washing of the water with the word, the first ministry of a husband as he works his wife is the encouragement of the gospel. Is the encouragement of the gospel. Your wife needs a regular ministry of her husband's words, lovingly reminding her that she is loved by a great God. And how do I know he loved me? Because he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. God having already given his son to die for you, how shall he not also together with him graciously give you all things? Romans 8:32. You know, I mentioned earlier Isaiah 62:5. My wife has heard me say 1,000 times, "Sweetheart," my wife homeschooled 5 children. We did not homeschool 5 children. She homeschooled 5 children. And I funded it, and I served the Lord while she was doing that. I was involved, but she did it, and she felt inadequate, and she felt like she was failing. And it was my job as a husband to scoop her up in my arms and to say, "Sweetheart, you are loved by God. And you don't you forget that you have the help of the Spirit of the living God. And every time you open that Bible with those children, God himself is writing those words on their hearts. And I want you to trust the Lord, and he delights with you as the bride. Remember the look on my face on that wedding day. So shall your God rejoice over you." Actually, my wife did, like very typical for women, felt a lot of stress about the kind of mother she was. Extraordinary is the answer. But she felt like she was going to fail. First time one of our children, my oldest child, got into college, she cried, "Oh, I can't believe it." "Oh, honey, she's a straight-A student with a high SAT score. She was getting into college. I thought that I would fail them." And I gave her 1 Peter 5:7. "Cast all your anxieties on him." Somebody complete that for me. "Because he cares for you." And so what a difference it is for a wife, a Christian wife who's struggling, who feels inadequate, for a husband who's snarky with her or indifferent to her, and she starts withering versus a wife. And believe me, I'm not perfect by any means, but I am committed to these things. But to a Christian wife who's married to a man who responds to those things by saying, "Honey, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And in the kitchen, it's little signs that you're really making a difference. She made and put a framed 1 Peter 5:7 that's in her kitchen, that she would remember those words her husband reinforced to her in love, that, "Honey, you can cast your anxieties on him because God cares for you." The ministry of the word. But then there's emotional nurture. Look at how Paul puts this. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. If your body is hungry, what do? You feed it. If your body's tired, you rest it. We take care of, we respond to the needs of our bodies instinctively. If our back is sore, we sit down. And so we respond to our bodies by ministering to the need. And now Paul makes that analogy. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. That's Adam working the garden. And we need to pray about this. We need to be saying, "Lord, give me an emotional, spiritual attentiveness to my wife, that I respond to her in loving husband nurture the way I respond to my own body." And so Paul calls for that working ministry where a Christian husband is to be involved in the nurture of our wives. Now, I think the best verse for working out the husband's ministry of nurture is 1 Peter 3:7. Go there, please. 1 Peter 3:1-6 is a great passage for wives. Notice they get six verses, we get one. Well, we can only handle one. But what a verse it is. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I want to give you 1 Peter 3:7 as a one-verse biblical guide to working your wife, to cultivating her blessing and her growth, to nurturing her. Husbands, live with your wives. That word for live is the verb form of koinonia. We go, "I live with my wife, 11 Bridgeton Drive. Where do you think I live?" No, that's what he says. Husbands, commune with your lives, with your wives. Lead a shared life with her. And so a man, she conforms her life to him. He conforms his life to her. I think it's very helpful to work towards being on the same rhythm where you go to bed together, you wake up together, pretty much pretty close to that. I've had to really, in fact, recently I went to my wife and said, "I'm going to make a renewed effort to be up with you so that we can pray together in the morning and we can do our devotions together and we can lead that shared rhythm of life. We're to have a communion life." It's interesting that we're about to have the empty nest phase, and we're preparing for the empty nest by cultivating things we do together. One of which is, we're not doing golf, Pastor. We're doing Top Golf. Do you have a Top Golf here? Oh, man, first of all, the business model of that thing. When you go to Top Golf, they put a vacuum to your back and start siphoning money from you the moment you get there. I have nothing but admiration for this operation. And you don't have to be a good golfer, and it's fun. And you're just banging them out there, and there's little games you play. And my wife and I go to Top Golf, and no one can see us. We got wings going there. We're banging the balls. I'm not a golfer because I'm a Christian, but your pastor's teasing your pastor about it. Takes too long. Takes all your money and time to be decent at it. But we've started watching shows together. We watch Masterpiece Theater together. And we re-up for 25 years. The main thing we've done together is raise children, and they leave. What is that? And so we're like, okay, well, let's do things together. And I say to my wife, honey, the good news is I not only love you, I like you. And, you know, I enjoy time. We've taken up bowling together. I feel so American when I bowl, don't you? And she can beat me. Doesn't much, but she can. And we're leading a life together. We're doing things together. We're sharing. For all these years, what we really shared in the home is our children. And they leave. I resent it. But I have grieved. I don't resent them. I resent God for it, but I repent of that. It is, hey, it's the deal, right? Heaven is my home. But it's been a hard thing for me for my children to leave. Every time a child's left the home for college, I have really grieved them, and I'm still close to them, but it's different. And so we're leading a shared life. Husbands, commune with your wives. Now, the ESV says this in an understanding way. I can't find a single good translation of the Greek here. The Greek is kata gnosis, according to knowledge. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge. What's he mean? Pay attention to her, study her the way a gardener studies the garden so that you know what's going on in her heart so you can minister to her. Now, here is where we are dropping the ball. If I were to, and I know this because the Bible knows what it's talking about. If I were to meet with you each and tell me what's going on in your wife's life, most of you could not really give me an answer. You know, you get these surveys, what's your wife's favorite color? No, how about this? What's your wife afraid of? What makes her feel ugly? What's the particular thing in her life story that gives her grief? That's the burden on her heart. And what are the strains on your wife's? What's your wife doing today? I don't mean in some kind of surveillance way. I was on the phone with my wife driving here. I did that partly because I love her, partly because I want to know what's going on in her life so I could pray with her. And while I was driving here, I prayed with her. And talked about her day and encouraged her about it. The only way that I know what's going on in my wife's life is to ask her. Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge. It was a big wake-up call for me when I realized that I was not nurturing my wife because I really had no clue what was going on in her mind. But I hear this from wives all the time. You know, he married me. It was like this big deal. He really loved me, but I feel like he checked that block and he moved on to other things. And you're like, oh, great. No, but it's substantially true. And so a Christian husband, the work of working, the nurturing ministry, requires us to have an ongoing effort in a wholesome, not a psycho way. There's always a psycho nut job version of everything, so don't take it that way. But a nurturing reconnaissance of her life. You know, the key to combat operations is an effective reconnaissance. Military history, I was a recon officer, and the commander who knows what's going on with the other army is able to defeat them. And I have a recon operation with my wife. It's called conversation. It's called personal involvement. One of the great blessings of praying with your wife every morning is that you can say to her, honey, let's spend a little time today and we're not going to knock it out. Tell me what's going on in your life. What are you feeling? What do you need your husband to be praying for you? And it's going to be, you know, I'm going to see that woman who hates me at you know, the whole feminine society, or I've got a meeting with the children's teacher. It's not just that she has this item on her schedule, but what she's experiencing about it. And I have a confrontation with that teacher, and I'm anxious about it. Or I feel like our child's failing, and the teacher's going to judge me. It could be anything. But the husband daily needs to commune with his wife so that he can nurture her and to know what's going on in her life. Then he prays with her, and then he stays connected with her. My marriage came to a crisis about 5 years into it. I got married at age 32. I had my first child at 36, which is why I have teenagers in the home at age 60, which is actually a blessing. But I was raised to be a hardworking, hard-charging, ambitious guy. At age 35, I resigned my commission as a major in the United States Army, and I go to seminary for 3 years. And that was kind of hard to do. I was raised in the Army. My life was in the Army, and suddenly I don't have any rank. It's amazing when you've had a rank all your life. You had your father's rank, which was high, and then you have your rank, and I was pretty high too, and suddenly nobody salutes you. That was kind of, hey, nobody's saluting me. Right, Rick. You're not a major anymore. Oh, bummer. You know, people, when I was a commanding officer, when I walked into the room, everybody stood up. You know, does your church do that for you? They don't do that for me. You know, it's because it ain't the Army, you know, and so I responded to all that, and I had a sense that I was getting into the ministry late. In retrospect, I was young. I didn't know how young I was, 35. I thought I was old. And so I get out of seminary, and I find myself being right-hand man to James Montgomery Boyce, who is in his, he's about my age now, and he doesn't have kids in the home, and he's traveling more than I do now. And so I travel with him. And we start having children, and we don't have much money, and we're living in a row house in Philadelphia. I remember distinctly, I was in an airport in Denver. Jim Boyce and I were doing a conference. We'd been in Colorado Springs, and we were connecting in Denver, and we were in the American Airlines lounge looking at the Rockies, and we're talking about the glories of the majesties of the attributes of God. And my cell phone rings. It's my wife. How are you, honey? I'm about to drive my head through the wall. Well, honey, why would that be? Let's see if I can figure this out. I have two children vomiting, screaming, keeping me awake all night. We live in a row house next door to someone who has a teenage drummer. I mean, it's like the hell of motherhood of little children. You've got literally a drummer. And where's my husband? Does he call me? Does he think about me? No, honey, I'm doing great things for Jesus over here. You know, that's how I feel in my little selfish, you know. This is why I say I'm learning to love, right? I know how to love myself. I got that one down pat. That's what Paul says. I don't want to impute any sin to her at all. She was doing her best to support her young husband who has been given opportunities. But she's got limits to what she can take. And let's just say our relationship was getting a little thorny. And actually, it was an elder in our church who pulled me aside and said, yeah, I really need to talk to you because I really like you, but you're heading for trouble. And you've got a godly wife. And my first response was, leave me alone. And then the Holy Spirit convicted me. I remember going to my wife, and she and I would both say, this was a turning point in our marriage. I went to her and repented. And I said, sweetheart, the truth of the matter is, and partly it's because I have zeal for the Lord, partly it's because I feel insecurity, I'm 38 now. I'm just starting in ministry. I've always been successful, so I have this need, probably idolatrous, to be successful. And my serial neglect of you is criminal. And I said, frankly, you're kind of a porcupine. So, because that's the way it works, right? There's a reciprocal thing going on there. So it's not easy to be close to you. But, you know, by the way, tough. Sometimes you got to get a little blood on your hands. Your blood, I mean. And I went to her and I said, honey, I have come here today sincerely to repent. I didn't intend to do it, but I have serially neglected you emotionally and spiritually because I just don't have, my heart is somewhere else. And what's interesting is I probably travel as much as I did then, I do now. But the difference is I have a probe because of the Word of God and because of the grace of the Holy Spirit granting this sinner repentance. I have repented and borne the fruits of repentance that I no longer serenely neglect my wife, but I am proactively involved in the emotional, spiritual nurture of my wife. She's happy for me to travel now. And the beautiful thing is we have these cell phone devices. It's like the greatest husbanding tool ever made because you can text your wife. And you can say, you know that at, I'm just randomly picking things, that at 1 o'clock she's got a meeting with a woman who's going to require a confrontation and she's stressed about that. At 12:30, I can text her and say, having prayed for her, honey, your husband's thinking about you and your husband's praying for you and here's an encouragement from God's word and I love you and I'm praying it goes well. You think that makes a difference to a wife? Husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge, cherishing the woman. The proactive ministry of spiritual, emotional, yes, physical love, of a husband towards his wife is God's means in marriage for her to grow, and it binds us together. Now, when I do marriage retreats, when I get to this part, I'm just telling you the truth. When I talk about these things, usually I'm looking into about 100 pairs of wet female eyes. Because the experience of Christian women, much less secular women, way worse, is that of serial emotional spiritual neglect from their busy husbands who know everything about Ohio State football. Dreadful shudder that is. But, you know, how to pay players off in the parking lot. You know, best places for tattoos, all that. I know, but you know more about Ohio State bass football than you do about your own wife. Now, tell me if I'm striking home. And the effect of that is a drying up of her response to us. You go, why is my wife so difficult? And, you know, well, partly because the curse is upon her and she's got her own sin issues to deal with. If this was a women's conference, I'd be talking about different things. But partly because of the effects of being married to a man who has lost interest in her and is working like crazy in the job or at his pastimes, whatever, you know, golf or sailing or Michigan football or whatever. He's talking about Michigan football all the time. And he, you know, the Boston Red Sox, he can't go to bed with me because, you know, it's only game 57 in a 162 game series season, and the closer's coming out of the bullpen. How can he go to bed with his wife, you know, other than for sex, you know? And that experience in a woman, that this is going on very likely in the life of your wife. Well, isn't it great for God to tell us how we're supposed to do better? We work and keep. And the Bible's emphasis on husbands and marriage is on working, is on the nurture. I'm over time now, so I got to wrap this up. But husbands, commune with your wives according to knowledge, cherishing her. If you don't know, you go, look, women are so difficult and complicated. I don't know how to cherish her. Well, I know. How do you find out how to cherish your wife? You ask her. And if you go home to your wives and say, sweetheart, I'm really convicted by Pastor Phillips, by the Word of God, and I hope you are. I really want you to feel cherished by me. What makes you feel cherished? What's she going to do? Well, first, three things are going to happen. The first, she's going to cry. The second one, she's going to tell you. And the third, she's going to have sex with you. These are the three things that are going to happen with your wife when this happens. Because this is how God has designed it. And I want to encourage you. Maybe I wonder, well, the fact that the Bible commands this tells us that this is a paradigmatic issue in the life of men. Husbands, love your wives. How do you love your wives? By communing with her, according to knowledge, paying attention to, studying her, making it your job to cherish her. Okay, let's go back to the garden metaphor. Your fingers are to be green and brown with the soil of her heart. And you're to be close with her. And you're to talk with her. And you're to bless her through the Word of God, not harangue her from the Word of God. You're not a Proverbs 30 woman. Actually, my wife is. But you're to be ministering the Word of God. You're to be blessing her. What a difference it makes for a wife. You can't take away the pain of feminine society. God help them. I mean, feminine society's nuts. But when you're loving them through it, and you're praying with them, and you're nurturing through them, makes all the difference. I went to my wife, many years ago, and said, "Honey, I don't want you to be offended. I have no idea. I never know how a woman is going to respond. Who knows?" And I said, "Honey, I'm just doing this by biblical conviction. I don't want you to be offended. I don't know if you're going to be offended or not. But I've put you on my work calendar." She said, "What do you mean?" "Well, I actually have it on there, you know. Do this with Sharon. Spend time with her. You're praying with you's on my schedule." She starts crying. I said, "Why are you crying?" She goes, "You mean I made it onto your work schedule?" Wow, that was convicting. Because she knows I mean business with my work. If it's on my work planning, I'm going to do it. My work is important to me. My books come out on time. My labor, my sermons are prepared. I preach my A game 52 weeks a year. I do. I work hard, I care about my work, and the Bible tells me to work my wife, to work and keep her. We are to be involved in the nurturing ministry through the Word, through prayer, through the means of grace, through spiritual encouragement, in a close-knit relationship. Now, how does he end? So that your prayers may not be hindered. And I've had guys say to me, you know, I know it can't mean that, but what it sounds like is that God's going to discipline me and, like, you know, he's not going to answer my prayers and bad things will happen to me because I'm neglecting my wife. I'm like, no, that doesn't seem to be saying that. It is saying that. There you go. Here's a good exegetical rule. The Bible pretty much means what it says. There it is. She is a daughter of the Most High. She is daddy's little girl. I'm not talking about your father-in-law. You think of the Malachi, where the priests of Israel go, you know, Lord, we got a beef with you. That's never a good way to start your conversation with God. You know, because you're not being covenantally faithful. And God said, I was hoping you'd bring that up. Let's talk about your wives. Right? There is a keeping side. You know, we protect our wives mainly by repenting of our sins, by mortifying our anger. Men have an anger issue. It's a sin pattern among men, particularly in marriage. You're not the only one. Mortify that. You know, 10 years ago, I realized I was not a gentle person. I was raised to shoot first and ask questions later. I was a combat officer. And I realized that one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And I began intentionally pursuing a more gentle demeanor, not only with my wife, but with everybody else. I did it through Bible memories at work, through prayer, by prayerfully assessing my own life, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. My wife said to me, you're a lot gentler than you used to be. And I'm like, thanks for noticing, because I've been working. That's me. Kiss me. That's the sword applying it to my sin. We protect our wives from our sin. But let me encourage you to consider this calling to work your wives, to nurture her. It's one of the biggest things that you will do in life, is the joy. See, it becomes a joy. It becomes a great satisfaction. The lifelong labor until so long as you both shall live, of Adam in the garden, taking delight in the nurture of his wife, investing himself in her so that she will abound in life by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. And your word's not just giving us platitudes, telling us we're doing a good job. But Lord, you tell us what we're supposed to be doing. And Father, I know very well a group of guys this large, a lot of people here, and they happen to be my kind of guys, have been neglecting their wives. We don't live with them according to knowledge. We really don't know what's going on. Our fascination is elsewhere, often in self-aggrandizing things. Lord, I pray that we would work hard at our work, that we would have passion for our work. But Father, remind us that you have called us to have passion for our wives. And so I pray, Lord, that each of these guys, according to his situation, that you would give him the grace of the Holy Spirit. I pray that because of this hour we spent together, that some of these guys will go home to their wives, as you called me to do once, and say, sweetheart, both of you know I've emotionally and spiritually neglected you. And I really want to love you. The Bible commands me to love you, and it says I'm to love you this way. Lord, I pray because, Lord, I know that you'll bless that. And these are precious women who need our love. Father, make us more faithful. Make us more fruitful. Lord, cause us to play to win according to your word, that the blessings you design would abound in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.